All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 16, but our focus verses are only going to be verses 2 and 3. The title to our message this morning is The Juxtaposition of the Ages, Authority, or Anarchy. And if you, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 11, please remember the declaration over God's Word that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So may God discern our hearts this morning, and may it be evident to our consciences. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I declared them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we confess what Jesus said as we approach your word this morning, that the flesh is no help at all. It is the Spirit who must give life. Lord, we know that there are a million things that our hearts could be distracted with this morning. We pray that you would begin with us by teaching us that this is the most important thing that we're going to hear this week. Your word being given to us. So we pray that you'd give us a supernatural ability to hear, not only with the ears of our flesh, but the ears of our heart, so that we may walk away from here knowing that we've had an encounter with the living God. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, if you've been with us from the beginning, you know that Paul has been systematically dealing with the problems that dealt with the evil of party spirit and ungodly divisions. The second problem, chapter 5, Paul dealt with the refusal of the church to practice discipline. In the first half of chapter 6, we saw the third problem, which was Christians were taking each other to court. In the latter half of chapter 6, we saw that Christians were going to prostitutes. The fifth problem was that of marriage and singleness, and Paul dealt with that in chapter 7. And then We just finished the sixth problem dealing with Christian liberty and conscience in chapters 8 through 10. So now Paul transitions to the next problem in this letter, which is the seventh problem, which is namely disorder in public worship in chapters 11 through 14. And he's going to deal essentially with three problems. Number one, of wives being insubordinate to their husbands, and that's the passage that we just read. Number two, of the rich despising the poor in the Lord's Supper. That is the second half of chapter 11. And then number three, the abuse of spiritual gifts. That's going to be in chapters 12 and 14. Now, the question is there a common theme that is underneath all of these problems? And I would say, yes, we could sum it up with just one word. Anarchy. Anarchy. The prefix an meaning without, and the root word archos meaning rule, that the church was without rule. Anarchy is the absence of rule, the absence of authority. In other words, anarchy in its essence is rebellion against God's rule and authority. And this really is the original sin. It's what Satan told our first parents in Genesis 3:5. He said that we don't have to be under God's rule or authority. We can become our own God. Every man is their own knower, their own ultimate determiner of good and evil, of right and wrong, of law and morality. In other words, anarchy is the idea, I am not under anyone else's authority. I am only under my authority. I am my God, and so are you. But what we're going to see is that there are critical evils associated with such thinking. First of all, the first evil is that anarchy robs God of the glory that's due his name. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I will give to no other. Whenever a creature usurps the role of creator and becomes his own authority, he calls God a liar, and he attempts to steal from God what belongs to him alone. But there's a second evil in anarchy, and that is this, that human beings under our anarchy always, without exception, suffer ruin. When men and women and children do what is right in their own eyes, when human beings decide that they are their own authority, then human abuse and exploitation is always the outcome. Always. And I hope that's what you'll see this morning. This is the juxtaposition of the ages, authority or anarchy. There's no third option. There's no neutral ground. We're either going to find refuge under God's loving and tender authority, or else we're going to embrace anarchy where everything devolves into chaos and ruin. So here's our big idea this morning. The whole universe is one of submission to authority, with God being head over all. So we're going to see three juxtapositions in verse 3 this morning. Juxtaposition number one, Christ or chaos. Number two, subordination or exploitation. And then number three, salvation or damnation. So let's look first of all at juxtaposition number one, Christ or chaos. Let's begin with verse 2. Paul says, now I commend you. Let's stop right there. Paul is transitioning here to a new subject. He begins with a commendation, a praise of the Corinthians. Thus far, we have seen Paul offer the Corinthians much rebuke. But just like Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus offered rebuke and praise to those churches, and now Paul does the same thing. He offers both rebuke and praise to the Corinthians, and this is so important in our dealings with one another. We can be so quick to rebuke or correct each other, but we also need to praise each other for the evidences of grace that we see God working in one another. The question is, why did Paul commend them? Well, look again at verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, this is in contrast. This commendation is in contrast to what he's going to say in verse 17. If you look there, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." However, here in verse 2, regarding the questions of head coverings in the church, Paul could commend them. Apparently, for the most part, they had followed Paul's instructions or traditions, as he called them in verse 2. Now, we got to touch on this word traditions real quick, because these traditions are not to be understood in the Roman Catholic sense. Historically, Roman Catholic teaching has taught that their traditions, though they are not found in Scripture, traditions like purgatory and indulgences, these traditions were the inspired teachings of the apostles, and therefore they are authoritative. How do we answer that? That's important to ask. Well, let's grant for a moment that Rome's oral traditions were taught by the apostles. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Well, all traditions, everything is supposed to be tested against Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And anything that contradicts God-inspired Scripture is false and therefore to be rejected. But Paul does not mean something that's contradicting Scripture here. He's talking about something that very much falls in line with Scripture. That's how he uses that word traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So everything that we have from the apostles in Scripture is binding. And therefore, anything that Rome adds by some sort of oral addition is to be tested against it and rejected if it doesn't line up with Scripture. That's kind of the end of our parentheses. Now, by and large, on this question of head coverings, the Corinthians seem to follow Paul's instruction. Now, God willing, we're going to address the question of head covering specifically next week, unless I decide to take a vacation, which very well might happen. Before Paul gets to the question of head coverings, though, he wants us to understand what's underneath it. What is the underlying principle? What's the grounding doctrine? What's the most important thing to understand? That's how he begins in verse 3. He says, "But," so I'm commending you on this thing, "but I want you to understand. I want you to perceive. I want you to see with the eyes of your mind and the eyes of your heart." So let's think about that for a moment. Remember back in chapters 8 through 10, what was the presenting issue? Meat sacrificed to idols, right? But what was the real issue, the ultimate issue at hand? It was love towards others when we disagree on issues of conscience. It's how God is glorified in issues of conscience. And so likewise, to carry that same idea here, the main issue at hand is not head coverings. The main issue at hand is what's underneath it. What's underneath it? Authority. Namely, God-appointed authority. So let's look again at verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, it's without question that headship or authority is the, the main concern here in this passage. The word for head, kephale, is used 15 times in this passage. Now, sometimes Paul uses kephale to refer to a man's physical head or a woman's physical head, but that's not how he introduces the word here. Kephale here takes on a metaphorical meaning. Kephale means the one who has authority, or the master, the supreme, the leader, the chief. That's how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Judges 10:18, it says, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. He shall be the leader. He shall be the chief. He shall be the master.'" That's how Paul is using kephale here in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Theanthropos, the incarnate Son of God, is the final and absolute and exclusive authority over man. And this is to be understood in two ways. First of all, Christ is head over all mankind in general. Colossians 2:10 says that he is the head over all rule, over all authority. 1 Peter 3:22, all angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to him. Philippians 2:10-11, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will bow, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. The name of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Meaning this, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are a Buddhist, a Muslim, an agnostic, an atheist, a Satanist, an American, a Canadian, a North Korean, an African, a Democrat, a Republican, a boy, girl, man, woman, child, Jesus Christ is your Lord. Unequivocally, no one can claim otherwise. He is Lord over all without exception. If you have being, Christ is your master. Now, secondly, what head Christ being head over all man means is that he's head over the church in particular. Ephesians 1:22, it says, "And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church." Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." I love how the larger catechism announces Christ's kingship over the church. Listen to question 45. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Christ is the master not only of his church, but of the whole world. He determines the destiny of all men. And so therefore that brings us to our first juxtaposition. And it's this, Christ or chaos. Because Christ is head over all men, we either bow the knee to his loving rule or we descend into chaos, not only as individuals, but as families, as churches, as societies, and the world itself. Now, if you're paying close attention to the verse I just read, hopefully you're asking, Pastor Josh, where is that found in the text? And I'm so glad that you asked. Chapters 11 through 14 need to be understood as a whole. Regarding the practice of the Lord's Supper in the very next section, because the Corinthians didn't obey Paul's instruction, verse 17, meaning because they didn't abide in Christ's word, what happened? They descended into chaos. Verse 21 tells us that some of them went hungry, others got drunk. Verse 22 tells us that some of the poor were humiliated. Verse 31 tells us that God judged them with illness and death. When they disregarded Christ, chaos ensued. Let's look at one more example. Flip to chapter 14, verse 23. Here they were exercising tongues without regard to the scriptural rules. What happened? The unbelieving world thought that they were insane. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and speaks in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Chaos. Is it any wonder how chapter 14 ends? Chapter 11 begins with all men are under Christ, and then chapter 14 ends in verse 40. By saying, all things should be done decently and in order. Order meaning what? Under the order and authority of Christ and not under our own. So do you see here, in these different examples, that the theme is exactly the same, Christ or chaos? But don't miss this. In these different examples, Paul is simply giving a microcosm of all of existence. Not only will church life descend into chaos when it's separated from Christ's authority, but the entire universe, the world of men, descends into chaos as well. Charles Hodge says here, quote, Paul's principle is that order and subordination pervade the whole universe. It's essential to its very existence. You know, historically, there has been three types of reform folk, or three streams of reform folk. The pious stream, which is concerned with individual holiness, super important. The confessional stream, which is concerned with orthodoxy, also super important. But then there's the Kuyperian stream, which is named after the great Dutch theologian, pastor, and prime minister of the Netherlands in the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper. And the Kuyperian stream is concerned with the lordship, the kephale of Christ over every nation. Kuyper is the one who famously said that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Now, to be balanced, we need to be swimming in all three of those streams. But that is precisely the problem. We have not been. Evangelicals as a whole has acted as if the lordship of Christ doesn't extend past the four walls of our church or the four walls of our homes. Dear congregation, don't you see that this explains everything that we see in the world today? As one author put it, quote, to deny the biblical principle of subjection to Christ's authority is thus to open the door to totalitarianism and tyranny, since no check then remains on man's desire to dominate and use his fellow man. In other words, the reason why there is tyranny today is because the world rejects the lordship of Christ. That is the explanation. So let's break this down so that we can see it more clearly. What's wrong with the world today? Sin. The only solution to sin is regeneration through the Holy Spirit. But when Christianity disappears from any culture, what replaces it? Genesis 3:5. You can become your own God. Meaning every man is now his own knower and determiner of good and evil, right and wrong. As one author puts it, quote, when men play God, they then become unable to regenerate any man. They cannot by fiat make of any man a new creation. Therefore, sin abounds more and more. So what must the state do? They must rely on compulsion. It has no other means of changing man other than by the exercise of total power. This means that the non-Christian state, because it exemplifies the presumption of Genesis 3:5, will play God by a continual increase of power. End quote. Dear congregation, authority is not our problem. Authority is not the problem. Authority outside of the loving lordship of Christ is the problem. Any man in power in this room and on this planet, any man in power, whether it be a husband, a pastor, or a politician who ignores the lordship of Christ, operates on unrestrained principles. I mean, just consider the book of Judges. How did that work out for the Israelites when each one of them operated on unrestrained principles when Judges 21:25 says everyone did what was right in their own eyes? How did that work out for them? It was absolute chaos. There was no restraint. Some of the most horrible sins in Scripture are recorded in that book. They abused each other. They sought to increase their own power. Men took it from others. It was only when Israel turned in repentance to the Lord and made him their king again that life and peace and joy returned. Or consider all of God's punishments upon the nations in the Old Testament. I think that we as evangelicals often think that, you know, the Old Testament is really about God's dealings with Israel. Well, that's true, but the Old Testament is also about God's dealings with every single nation. God is not a national God. He's not a tribal God. He's the Lord of the universe. And so we see him punishing other nations. Why? Why do we see him punishing other nations? Because they're not coming under the lordship of Christ. Jeremiah 46:25, the Lord punishes Egypt for worshiping other gods. Jeremiah 48:27, the Lord punishes Moab for magnifying himself against the Lord. Isaiah 10:12, God punishes Assyria for boasting in his own strength. Habakkuk 2, God punishes Babylon for abusing the nations and worshiping idols. I mean, really, what else could God do in the Old Testament to prove that he is Lord over every nation? Don't you think it would be extremely helpful if he just came out and declared it? Well, he did. He did. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, be warned. Be wise, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Did you hear it? Christ or chaos? Beloved, let's test ourselves here. Paul says that the head of man is Christ. Let's not reduce this to to mere piety, as if Jesus is only Lord over the 15 minutes that you have devotionals for. Or Jesus is only Lord over the 30 seconds that you pray before your meal. Jesus is kephale. He's master, owner, and ruler over every single part of your life. He's not only king in heaven. He's not king in some distant land, nor in the hearts of the elect only. No, he dwells near you every day as your master. So are you aware of that? Examine your life just for a moment. Is there chaos in your life? We know that it's God's goodwill often to send chaos into our life, chaos of affliction for his own wise and good reasons. But let me ask you, is there chaos in parts of your life due to the fact that you have removed those things from under his lordship and you are playing God over those things? That can only end in chaos. Any departure from his word, which is where Christ's rule is found, will only end in chaos. That's our first point. Christ or chaos, there's no third option. So let's look at juxtaposition two. Subordination or exploitation. Paul continues in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. Now let's begin with what Paul is not saying here. First, Paul is not saying that any random man has authority over any random woman. Some translations have man and woman here instead of husband and wife, but it's to be understood as husband and wife because all men do not have authority over all women. This is abundantly clear in Scripture. When a woman marries, Leviticus 22 tells us in Numbers 30, when a woman marries, she's no longer under the authority of her father. She's under the authority of her husband. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, Paul is not saying that a husband is head over his wife in the exact same way that Christ is head over man. Christ's authority over man is unlimited. A husband's authority over his wife is limited. A husband, Christ can demand anything that he wants, but husbands cannot demand whatever they wish of their wives. If a husband demands that which violates Christ's word, that is called treason. Furthermore, Christ's authority is eternal over man, but a husband's authority is only temporal. His authority ends in death because there will be no human marriage in heaven. Matthew 22:30. Thirdly, when Paul says that a husband is head of his wife, he is not saying that men have more dignity or worth than women. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. They together are the image of God. They're equal image bearers of God. And this great equality is seen especially when one becomes a Christian. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So Paul's not saying any of those things. So then with those qualifications in mind, what is Paul saying? Verse 3, the head, kephale, of a wife is her husband. He is saying that wives are to be subject to their husbands. That's Ephesians 5:22. And I used the word subordination at the beginning of this heading because I actually think that's a really helpful descriptive word. The word subordinate, the prefix sub, means under. and the root word ordinate or ordain or order. Put together, it means under the order of or under the authority of her husband. Now, do you see that before we even get to the question of head coverings, this is about as anti-cultural as you could possibly get. Egalitarians, those who believe that there's an absolute equality and absolute sameness between the sexes, have tried to argue that Paul means something entirely different with the word kephale. They have to. If they accept the fact that kephale means authority, their argument is over. The game is lost. And so Egalitarians say that this word kephale means source or origin. So like the head of a river is the source of a river. That's the meaning that they contend for. But the problem with that meaning for kephale is that nowhere in the Greek language, either inside of Scripture or outside of Scripture, does kephale ever mean source or origin. And secondly, quite frankly, it makes no sense. It's absurd. How can we say that the source of a wife is her husband? Josh is not the source of Monica, and neither is any husband in here the source of their wife. Kephale does not mean source, it means authority. Let's just consider quickly eight proofs from Wayne Grudem's treating on this subject of male headship in Scripture. Do we see male headship in Scripture outside of this verse? Yes, we do. Eight proofs. First of all, consider the order. The order. The order of creation. God created Adam first, and then he created Eve. Yes, they were both created on the sixth day. But look at verse 8. Paul says in our passage, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Secondly, consider the purpose. The purpose. Eve was created for man and not Adam for Eve. Look at verse 9 in our passage. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. If you remember Genesis 2, when no suitable helper was found for Adam, then God created Eve for him. Genesis 2:18. Thirdly, the representation. The representation. It was not Eve that represents the human race. It was Adam. What do we know about Genesis 3? We know that Eve sinned first, but we as humanity inherits the sinful nature because of Adam, not Eve. It was Adam who represented all of humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." Fourthly, the naming. The naming. Adam was the one that named Eve. Genesis 3:20. Naming things is a leadership role. God named the people of God. Named his people. Genesis 17:5. And he gave Adam the task to name his creatures, including his wife. And furthermore, think about the name of the human race. The name of the human race is not woman, it's man. Genesis 1:27, God created man, and in that grouping is male and female. That whispers male headship. Fifthly, the accountability. The accountability. Even though Eve sinned first, who did God call on the carpet when he entered into the garden? He called Adam. Genesis 3:9, but the Lord God called to the man. Why did he call to Adam first if Eve sinned first? Because the man bore primary responsibility. Number six, the curse. The curse. In the fall, husband and wife were cursed precisely in this area of headship. Do you know why your marriages are so hard? Because this is what is cursed. Genesis 3:16, he tells the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The idea is he shall be harsh with you. Before the fall, headship was cherished by Eve, and Adam implemented it perfectly and lovingly. After the fall, headship was hated by all wives everywhere and abused by all husbands everywhere. Number seven, the restoration. The restoration. What does Christ restore through the gospel? Headship. Colossians 3:18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And then finally, number eight, the mystery. The mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, husband and wife, refer to Christ and the church. This is the reason why husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ, because this is what displays the gospel. Now, we arrive then at our second juxtaposition, which is this, subordination or exploitation. I think that many of us believe that the alternative to submission, the opposite of submission, is freedom. But it's not. The alternative to submission is exploitation. The reason why is because there is no freedom in anarchy. To throw off the roles of husband and wife is to throw off the rule of God. And let me just ask you, how has that ever, in the history of the world, ever helped women? It's only exploited them. And case in point is our current cultural moment. As we continue to throw off more and more of God's law concerning gender, and we embrace radical feminism or transgenderism, what happens to women? I mean, good grief, we had Happy Birthing People Day last week. I mean, now we're stripping the dignity off of women and mothers because we have to include men in there. That is sick. I mean, we're at a time where now men can go into women's bathrooms and locker rooms. If that's not abuse and exploitation, I don't know what is. Men can now compete in women's sports. This is not freedom. In a world where submission is denied, every man serves himself, and essentially the strongest survive. Let's turn to a biblical example of this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. This is right before Israel's captivity. And there's something that happened in Israel that's happening to us right now. In Israel, men and women had begun to throw off their God-given roles. Women ruled over men. The men were complicit, and the end result was collapse and captivity. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. We're just going to skim this passage. Verse 16, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. Very, very descriptive picture here. It's saying that they are arrogantly throwing off those authority structures that God has given. So because of that, verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away. And then the Lord lists all of these calamities that are going to fall upon women. And then he begins in verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. and branding instead of beauty. Disaster came upon the women of Israel, and they were so desperate that they tried to run back to that role of headship. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 1. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." Isaiah clearly saw that the absence of man's authority was the precursor to social chaos. The man, as the head of his wife, is the necessary principle to order. Both in the ancient world and in the modern world today, a woman that's outside of God's authority is a woman who is exploited. Those are the only two choices. So dear congregation, consider that. Consider the right narrative of Scripture. Women are not in bondage to the biblical command of submission. The biblical command is the only place where wives can find liberty and security. As one author put it, the purpose of submission is not to degrade women in marriage, nor is it to degrade men in society, but it's to bring to them their best prosperity and peace under God's order. So let's test ourselves. Husbands, brothers, are you exercising your authority as under Christ? You don't have the right to exercise authority in whatever way you want. That's called treason. No true authority exists outside of God's authority. So are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? What does that look like? Do you give all of yourself to her? Do you wash her with the word? Do you treat her like she's the weaker vessel, the delicate vessel that needs to be that has needs that are different than your own? Do you pray for her? Do you pray with her? Do you seek to understand her? Do you seek to show her your wise and tender government? Or are you exploiting her? Those are the only two options. Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Don't believe the lies of culture that says that freedom is the opposite of submission. That's bondage, that's tyranny, that's misery. You'll never be happy in your marriage if you don't submit to your husband. I promise you. Are you putting yourself under the rule of God by how you relate to him? Or are you opening yourself up to exploitation? You can exploit yourself. I don't know if you knew that. That's our second point. The alternative to submission is not freedom, but exploitation. So let's look at juxtaposition number three, salvation or damnation. The last phrase of verse 3 is the most vital one. Look at it with me one last time. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The head of Christ is God. What does Paul mean by this? This phrase was hugely controversial in the 4th century by a man named Arius. He taught the heresy of Arianism, that the Son of God is subordinate to the Father, meaning he's ontologically subordinate in his very essence. In other words, the Son is under God's authority because the Son is the first and greatest created being of God. God is the head of Christ because the Father is creator and the Son is creature. Is that what Paul means here? No. And thank God. Paul specifically uses the word Christ. Paul is referring to the God-man here, the incarnation. He's not referring properly to the second person of the Trinity. If he were speaking about the second person of the Trinity, then he would affirm what Scripture says, that the eternal Son of God is one God with the Father, equal in power and glory, the same in substance. That's why Jesus could say that all must honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5:23. But since Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ here, the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, he can say truly that God the Father is his head, the kephale, Christ's authority. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:23, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Or, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. So here's the all-important question. How does the Father exercise his headship over Christ? What did the Father command Christ to do? And that brings us to our final juxtaposition, salvation or damnation. Do you know, brothers and sisters, what you and I deserve for our anarchy? For our seeking to be our own gods? Husbands, do you know what you deserve for failing to properly exercise your authority over your wife? That's counted in the bucket of sin. Wives, do you know what you deserve for failing to submit to your husband's authority? That's counted as a transgression. We deserve damnation because God's authority is not a trifle. God's authority is part of his glory. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted, you're glorified as head over all, and you rule over all. To throw off his authority in the smallest degree is to commit treason against the king. How can we atone for that type of sin? We can't. Even if we were to perfectly submit to God's authority from here forward for the rest of our lives, we could never undo those hundreds of thousands of moments where we played our own God. But God sent another to be under his head, to be under his authority, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of Christ is God, and Jesus Christ embraced and endured and loved and treasured his Father's authority. The authority of the Father was the sweetest food of Christ. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this Jesus came into the world to save authority-hating rebels like you and me. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So let me ask you again, wives, do you think it is difficult to submit to your husbands? Husbands, do you think it is difficult to exercise proper authority in caring for your wives? That wasn't difficult at all compared to what Jesus underwent. Jesus became obedient to the point of crucifixion, of burial. He became dead because he obeyed. For you, loved ones. Behold the love of God. Praise the Father that he would exercise his authority to punish his only Son who obeyed him perfectly and to reward rebels like us who only have ever disobeyed him. What authority is more loving and more tender and more merciful and more long-suffering than that? How dare we ever slander the authority of God by having suspicions against it that it is not love. Jesus is the incarnate reality, manifestation of the perfect authority of God the Father. Don't run from it, loved ones. Submit to it. His authority is where we find all of our happiness and all of our joy. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never come under the authority of God. And let me just make it clear. It's not a question of whether, but which. It's not a question of whether you are under a authority. It's only a question of which authority are you under. You obey someone. Either you are obeying your own evil desires, and therefore you are a child of the devil, or you are obeying Christ, and therefore you are a child of God. If you want to live, and I mean live everlastingly in glory, then don't run from the authority of God. You must repent. You must turn away from ruling your own life and submit yourself entirely to God. The gospel message is this in Jesus' own words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. That's your choice this morning. Salvation or damnation. I plead with you to turn to him and live. Why would you perish? Call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray.